And I'd like to establish a few truths, just some groundwork to establish, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. It's only four or five verses, but we're going to bounce around a little bit in order to bolster that. One of the things that we drive home up in Cottonwood, Idaho, is that the meat of the word is always application. You can know the word, you can read all the books. I had some interesting anecdotes about this, but I'm not going to use them. You can know the word, you can preach the word, and you can use the word to beat other people over the head, but until you apply it to your own life, it doesn't profit you or the world around you at all. The meat of the word is always in the application. The second point is that we are, and this gets down to the sovereignty of God, you are who God says you are, regardless of your feelings. Regardless of what your family told you, your geography, your upbringing, your political affiliation, your peer group, your religious history. Some of us have come out of different denominations and ended up here. Some of us are still looking, and that's swell. It's not about being a Baptist. It's about Jesus Christ and his shed blood in our stead. But we are who God says we are, regardless of our feelings. And we were what God says we were, regardless of our feelings. So appropriating those truths will also help you to move on. Another thing is that we are in this. This is when they recruit you to be a Christian, they don't tell you this. It's not on the brochure. But we are being conformed to the image of his dear son. And that sounds beautiful at face value. But conformed, if you literally translate the meaning of conformed, is to put a big thing in a small space or put a big thing through a small space. I think of some of us in here old enough to remember the Play-Doh Fun Factory, right? Where you take that Play-Doh and you squish it down and it comes out through this little heart-shaped thing or a star. That Play-Doh is being conformed, and it's beautiful when it's done, but it's probably not enjoyable if you're the Play-Doh. We are being conformed in Romans, early in Romans 12, it tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're being conformed to the image of his dear son, and the process is a lot of trial. Also, we are to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's something else they don't put in the brochure. The title of tonight's message is Who Hates You and What Are You Doing About It? And it is from Romans 9. Before we get there, we have to take a real quick stroll through John chapter 17. And the question, the sub question, I told Paul it's a major in unit or in who hates you and what are you doing about it, with a minor in unity. We always think of, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, we always go to Matthew 5 and 6 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and I wouldn't split a church over it, but A lot of us don't want to call it the Lord's Prayer, because in that he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus didn't have any trespasses to forgive. It was a model prayer. And if you want to call it the Lord's Prayer, I'm with you. I'll turn there as fast as you do. But if you want to catch a glimpse of Jesus' heart, go to John 17, where he was praying on the night of his betrayal and arrest, and he was sweating blood. And he prayed literally for you, on behalf of you. You can say, well, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. You are absolutely on his mind. He spends the first two-thirds of that prayer. We always think of, Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. That comes way later. The first two-thirds of that prayer is pleading for unity on behalf of you and I, the apostles, the brethren. He says, Father, I ask that you don't take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil one while they're in the world. And he says, and I pray not only for these, the 12, the 11, he said, but I pray for, listen, all those who will believe as a result of their testimony. And by extension, every one of us, if you could trace your lineage of your salvation back, it would have to go back to those. It would have to go back to the earliest ones. So Jesus was praying for you. Something else he says in John 17, I want to go there because I don't want to butcher it. It's about in verse 21 of John 17. He says, he's culminating, and he says, he's talking to his heavenly Father, and he says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then he says why, and underline this if you're not above marking your Bible. He says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, if that's true, and it is because it's scripture, the reciprocal is also true. If we can't be unified, if we can't do it, the world will not believe that God sent his son Jesus. Isn't that what it says? That's weighty. There's a lot of gravity on us. And so we have to the degree that it's possible, make every attempt, even at our loss, to have unity within the brethren, within the fellowship, at peace with all men, to the degree that that's possible. Is it important? Jesus thought it was. The very last thing he prayed was for unity. Okay, let's go ahead and look at Romans 9. And some background on Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul is lamenting over his sin nature. And he says, I keep warring with my members. Somebody say amen. The things that I want to do for God, I catch myself not doing. And the things that I don't want to do, that's the stuff exactly what I catch myself doing, sometimes over and over and over. And he laments and he says, my flesh is warring with my spirit, and this battle just rages. And he's almost suicidal, if not suicidal. Towards the end of 7, he says this, and what else could it mean? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? He wanted to be separated from that. Okay? So he's lamenting over that, and you think he sounds defeated. The answer, the remedy for chapter 7 is chapter 8. And he goes into what we call a Baptocostal spell. And he's having a fit over the salvation of Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's God who justifies. Who in the world can bring an accusation? And he talks about neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things past or present. Nothing can separate us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's walking on air. You can just see he's having a spell. I mean, he cannot be contained over the richness and the wonderfulness of this salvation that God has brought. Even in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he's celebrating that throughout the chapter of 8. He gets to 9, and you'd say, holy buckets, where did this come from? Because he's crying now. This is a stupid question. I'm sure there are people in here, if not every one of us, who have lost a loved one. Maybe there are some in here who have lost a loved one unexpectedly. Not that it's any less devastating, but I mean through a set situation or circumstance that just came out of left field, came out of nowhere. And when that happens, you can remember the feeling. It was like you got punched in the gut and you couldn't talk. If somebody asked you, how are you doing, you couldn't answer them. I mean, you physically could not because you had been just emptied, convulsing in pain. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 9. Some theologians say, this is extra credit, but you don't have to pay any extra. Some theologians say that chapters 9, 10, and 11 don't even belong in here. They're so out of left field. They say that they just seem out of place. They're all with respect to the nation Israel. Okay? 9 is past, 10 is present, 11 is future, but they're all talking about the future wholesale restoration of the nation Israel, which is going to come. By the way, so that's what he's talking about when he gets to 9. He starts having this lamenting pain over his lost countrymen, his brethren. Those who ascribe to him an Arminian view or a man-centered view will have a very hard time with these chapters. All scripture is God-centered, but 9 through 11 are overtly so. Some say that 1 through 8 are doctrinal and 12 through 16 are practical, but 9 through 11 had to have come from something else. Chapter 8 is eternal security, and then when we get to that, when we get to 9, it begs these unanswered questions or unspoken, unasked questions. I want to ask you another question, and this is not rhetorical. I want somebody to answer. You could all answer. Is God's word literal or figurative? I got a little of each. The answer is yes. God's word is literal in that everything that he says happened, happened. And it's figurative to the degree that it still applies to us. We can't say, well, that was Peter, and he was impetuous and kept putting his foot in his mouth, but that's not me. No, that's us. You see what I'm saying? It all applies. So we have to know that. So the questions then would be, what about the Jews? How could God's chosen people reject him? I mean, we ask these questions. How could God reject his chosen people, making his salvation open to the Gentiles? That's not really what happened, but we ask these questions. And if God can do that, what will prevent him from rejecting me? I mean, if those are God's chosen people and he can reject them, what about me? Did God fail to keep his promise to the Jews? There's lots of promises, Abrahamic, Davidic covenants. And the answer is no, he's just not finished yet. With respect to the Jews, again, that's exactly what he's talking about here. And we have to understand that he is not finished with them. A lot of people think, and there are whole churches built on this doctrine. First of all, I'm going to say this, and if it rubs you the wrong way, see me after. But the Jewish nation, the nation Israel, is God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. Okay? They just are. And some people think, well, they say, when Jesus came, according to Isaiah and other prophets, his own received, came into his own, and his own received him not. And so then Jesus, or God, had a plan B. Can I tell you that God has never in history, nor will he ever have, a plan B? If you look at Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, verse 6 in both of those chapters, God is talking to the prophet Isaiah, and he says this. He says, it's too little a thing for me to make you a prophet unto Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants thereof. That's too small a thing. I'm going to make you a prophet unto the Gentiles so that all the nations might be blessed. This is 600-700 years before Christ. You are not a knee-jerk reaction. Some of you are nodding, and you already know what Ephesians 1:3 or 1:4 says, that you, if you're in Christ, you were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. Does that sound like plan B? See, and that, Paul was so afraid that we were going to get a big head. He thought, if we ever catch a glimpse of who we are in Christ, we're going to be chasing people down the street and tackling them and shaking them like a rag doll and telling them to come to Christ. So Paul kept saying, you've got to be humble, temperate with humility. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we've circled the wagons. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Circled the wagons, and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. But we need to be on offense. Not be offensive, but we need to be on offense with regard to God's word. So that's all by way of an introduction. Say, oh, jeepers. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into this text. Father God, we thank you for who and what you are. And Lord, to the degree that our limited minds can receive it, as far as the heavens are above the earth, your thoughts are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts, and your ways are above our ways. But God, you choose the foolishness of preaching, and you choose the foolish things to confound the wise. And Father, you've looked around for weak and foolish, and you found us, and we say thank you, Lord. Father, that you would use us in a mighty and powerful way. Not that we would seek to do something on your behalf, but God, that we would humble ourselves, come before your throne, and give ourselves completely unto you, that you might do something supernatural through us. Father, you have and you will. We're not trying to get you to rubber stamp an idea or a program. God, this is already your will. It's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Father, we offer ourselves up to be used in that light, however you see fit. Help us to rehearse that thought, that intention every morning, that we might have our antenna up, that we might have our sails so set to receive the wind that you would blow our way. We love you, Father, and ask that you'd be with us tonight. Share with us individually, regardless of who we're here with, exactly what you would have for us. In Jesus' holy, precious, and powerful name we pray, thanking you for the privilege that it is to come before your throne. And all God's people said, amen. First thing I want to look at is the anguish of the apostle. The anguish of the apostle. In verses 1 through 3, he says, he's just come off this high, this hallelujah spell. And he says in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 9, He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Isn't that beautiful? Does that just glance over your beautiful meter, or do you catch the depths of what he's saying? Nugget, few experiences in life are more painful than watching someone you love going down the path that leads to destruction. And there's got to be nobody under this roof that doesn't understand that. Watching somebody that you love doing things that are hurting them. This came as quite a surprise to Paul's readers that he would say this. See, Paul chipped away at this question. Again, a lot of people think that the Jewish people were God's enemies and that his salvation came to us. And it's not that way. But they build this, and some of the people, contemporaries of Paul, thought the same thing. Because he said the Jews, literally, stirred up the people against him. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 40 in their culture was against the law because it was a death sentence. So 5 times he'd been beaten 39 times with that cat of nine tails with the bone and the glass or the porcelain or whatever to rip at his back. And he survived that, and that was 5 times by who? By his countrymen, by his people, by his family. He says, I was in perils in 11:26. He said, I was in perils of my own countrymen. In Acts 23:12-13, listen to this. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They hated Paul so badly. He was beat. By the way, when he was beat, stoned, so we argue about this. I believe with all my heart that he was stoned smooth to death. Those people who stoned in those days were familiar with death. And when they were done, satisfied that he'd breathed his last, they went in. And then his entourage came, his crew, and they prayed over him. And he got up and he said, let's get out of here. Right? No. He turned around and he marched right back in and began to plead with the same people who had just stoned him to death that they might come to repentance. So knowing that, it had to seem out of character for Paul to pray for these people. The question is, who hates you and what are you doing about it? There's different groups in here. I'm just going to try to touch on a few. Some people say, I don't hate anybody. God bless you. Some people say, I don't think anybody hates me. Some people say, I don't hate anybody. But there's a couple people that have chosen to hate me. They're just my punching buddies, and every opportunity that they get, they lay it on. I've tried to reconcile, but they just will have none of it. Do you have somebody that when you're in the grocery store, you're going down the aisle and you're pushing your little cart and the wheel's going like this, and you go around the corner and there's, oh, jeepers, there's so-and-so. Be honest with yourself. You don't even need anything on the next aisle, but you wheel over there just to avoid having to confront that person. Right? Do we have anybody like that? Who hates you, and what are you doing about it? And are we conforming ourselves? Have we appropriated the mind of Christ? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have we appropriated that? It's not his will that any should perish. Paul's anguish was sincere. Verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness. This was a supernatural love. This wasn't in and of himself. The natural man, you know, if you are wronged, the natural man wants to extend the right arm of fellowship. Then we want to hurt them. We want to make them feel how we feel, right? That's our knee-jerk default reaction. It was in the form of an oath. It was very serious. When you make a vow to God, God's word says, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. Jesus rebuked people for making oaths. He says, don't swear by this and swear by that. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When I was a kid, The term was swear to God. That's what every sentence or story was concluded with, a swear to God. You know, that's what they said. Some of you remember that. I don't hear that so much anymore, and I'm relieved. But Jesus said, don't do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Application. Do you have this burden for people around about you? Or is it like, no, I got mine, I'm good. Do we weep intercessory tears for lost people? Let's be real. Lost people, a lot of times we determine their lostness because they're mean to us. Right? And when they're mean to us, it's really hard to say, oh man, I sure hope wonderful things happen to them, and I hope God saves them in a mighty way. Why don't we witness more? Because maybe we don't really like them. We all know the story of Jonah and Nineveh. And we shake our heads at his reaction, but that would have been ours. Nineveh was a wicked town. They had done terrible things in history. Terrible, terrible things. And there's no way that Jonah wanted them saved. He didn't want any part of that, and he wept over their salvation. We don't want to be that way. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. Let me read something that he said. Jeremiah 9:1. He said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. William Chalmers Burns was an Irish pastor, 1815 to 1868. When he was 8 years old, he got separated from his mother, and he ended up in this crowded town square. And I don't know how long he was there, but she found him sitting in the middle of the street crying. And she ran up and approached him and said, what's the matter? She thought he was hurt. And he said, listen to the feet of all the people marching to hell. 8 years old. Charles Spurgeon has more Christian literature still in print than any man in history. He said, I would freely give my eyes that you would see Christ. I would freely give my hands that you would lay hold of him. Jesus in Luke 19, knowing that 70 years later, a million Jews would die. There would be dispersion, enslavement, torture. And here's what he said. And as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another. And then he says, why? Listen, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Verses 41 through 44. Weep in that means to break down, that convulsive crying. Visitation means judgment. This was the day of your judgment. You didn't recognize it. His anxiety was also steadfast. Verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. In the NIV it says unceasing. It's something he never get over. It just didn't come on him in a wave. It was constantly there. I constantly anguish over my brethren, my kinsmen. If you don't have this burden, I would like to encourage you to begin praying for it. Because it is appropriating the mind of Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. His grief was also sacrificial. Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Some people say, well, he was asking for the impossible. Romans 8, you know, it says, talks about eternal security, so he didn't really mean that. Yeah, he absolutely meant it. His request, it's not contradictory, but it's a sincere display of his feelings. Listen, feelings won't save you, but salvation will trigger an emotional response. Okay? Feelings will not save you. But salvation, if it's sincere, it'll trigger an emotional response. The sacrifices that are acceptable to a holy God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. We don't just come skipping up to the altar and say, I do, and get dunked and get our name on the church rolls and walk out. If God hasn't changed you, Christian, He hasn't saved you. It's just the way that it works. Unless you showed up at God's altar already perfectly good to go. And that's not us. Nugget. This is exactly what Christ did. Look at verse 3. I could wish myself accursed from Christ. By the way, what that means is, He says the same thing to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, thereabouts. He says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which you've already received, may he be eternally accursed. May he be eternally damned. May he go straight to hell and do not pass go, do not collect $200. And then he says it again just for effect. That's what accursed means. Do you get what Paul is saying here? And you have to understand, according to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had seen the third heaven. He knew what he was talking about. It wasn't lip service. Do we have this burden? This is exactly what Jesus did. After the people rebelled and worshiped the golden calf, God said he was going to wipe them out. You have to understand and catch the weightiness of this. Moses is up on the hill in God's presence, and God's doing some work on him. And meanwhile, down below, Aaron, this priestly guy, and all the people are melting all of their spoils together, and they build this golden calf. And I'd read that story, and it never touched me until I read it recently. When they got done building the calf, Aaron himself stood and said, "Behold the God that delivered you out of Pharaoh's hand." He was ascribing a property that belonged uniquely to God and giving it to this false image. And God, Moses didn't know, but God knew up on the hill. And he says, "Moses, don't you even go down there. I am going to smooth wipe them out." And Moses said, "Yeah, get rid of them. They're just cruddy old people anyway. They don't deserve you, God. They've wronged us." Moses began to weep with a pastor's heart. And he said, "If you kill them, you may as well kill me too." How did he have? They'd conspired against Moses. How did he have a love for them like that could be that sacrificial? And do we have that? Is that the mind of Christ? And have we appropriated it? "If you won't forgive them, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Exodus 32:31. Application. This kind of knowledge must affect the heart. Paul's heart was for the saved. In Philippians 1, 23 and 24, he says this. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, heaven or here and the future, here and glory, crossing the River Jordan, being alive here and dying." You know what he could say? He could say, "God, I'm old. I've served you. I've done 3 missionary journeys. I've written. I've testified. I've been beaten. I've got this contract out of me. Now I've got this thorn in my flesh, this messenger of Satan that's buffeting me all the time. And you say my grace is sufficient, and so be it, Lord. But I'm about ready to come home." He says, in fact, "I'm torn hard between the two, whether to stay." What is he contemplating? He's contemplating suicide. He says, whether I want to stay here or to go. It'd be so much more wonderful for me if I could go and be in your presence, Lord. But listen to what he says. "Nevertheless, it is beneficial for us, his contemporaries, and those of us who are reaping benefits of his work, to live as Christ, to die as gain." It benefits us, and that's the conclusion that he came to. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is needful for you." Now contrast this with verse 3 of our text. Folks, there's no other way to put this. Paul was willing to postpone heaven for the saved, and he was willing to go to hell for the lost. Application. Our hearts are to be burdened so for the lost. And if they are, how will it be in heaven? Well, the Bible says in Revelation 21:4 that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. Due to all the above, the rejection of Christ by Israel caused Paul's anguish. And it's summed up in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That they might be saved. Who hates you? And what are you doing about it? Do you get to just gloss over it? For those of us who have tasted salvation, I don't want us to become anesthetized to the opposite. The Bible doesn't say... knowing that heaven is so wonderful and there won't be tears or they'll be wiped away, and that there's a crystal sea and the golden streets are so pure they're almost translucent. And there's this river that flows and there's no sun because Jesus himself, all those things are true. But the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Bible says of hell that the stench of their torment rises up forever and ever and ever. It is a real place, and you do not want, you don't know anybody that you want to go there. You just don't. If we have regrets, that's the thing that it would be. You want, my prayer for you, and I know it's Pastor Paul's prayer for you, is that when you lay your head on the pillow at night, or when you step into the great beyond, that you have the peace that comes with a clear conscience, knowing regardless of what how they reacted when you sowed the seed, which is always good, regardless of the condition of their heart, that you want to know that you did everything possible. You want to know that. So this is for your benefit as much as for theirs. What is the gospel? The gospel is this, and it is this simple. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins according to the scriptures. In Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned, all of us, and past tense, we have sinned, and we fall, present tense, short of the glory of God. That sounds condemning, and it is. The wages, the payment for sin, Romans 6:23, is death, eternal separation from God. In a place, listen, if we can't describe hell, if the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived of the glorious riches, we can't describe hell either if we can't describe heaven. It is as reciprocally bad as heaven is good. It's a place of torment. And the wages, the payment for sin, is death, separation from God in that place. But with every condemnation comes a cure. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you share that with people, they're apt to say, well, that's easy for you. Probably the worst thing you ever did was steal a cherry pie cooling on your neighbor's sill. But I've done some really bad things. I've got red in my ledger. And then you get to share Romans 5:8. God commended, displayed, manifested his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us instead of us. And then the formula is spelled out in Romans 10:9-10, and it says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall, not might. It doesn't mean that your name goes on a little ball and it's one of those things like we do bingo or the lottery and it might fall out or it might not. He says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You know why he does it? Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake, and I will remember them no more. I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.